Believe it or not, the reason for the sermon title today of the end has nothing to do with us getting near the end of Matthew. We're actually talking about something more than just the end of the book, but instead the end of the world. The end of the world. And we'll see that as we go. But before that, let me pray for us one more time before we dig into this. And I do that because, as I said in my announcements, the passage before us today is a tricky one. It's a challenging one to understand. And if we're going to accurately understand God's word, the Bible teaches us that we need God's spirit. So you might think, why do we always pray before doing a Bible study? And you might think, he always says the same thing in his prayer before church. Maybe you've thought that of other churches that you've been to. And at first, I feel inclined to apologize for that. Like, oh, sorry, you hear us pray the same thing over and over. But we do it because we need to pray the same thing over and over. We need God's help when it comes to understanding his word. We need his spirit. We need his empowerment. We need him. So with that, let me pray. God, thanks again for tonight. I pray that now you would be with us and that even the words that I just said wouldn't just be something that we know we're supposed to say, but that we recognize deeply our need for you. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We need discernment that can come only from you. So please be with us. Please guide us. Please help us to hear your voice and understand your words so that we can be the people that you've called us to be and live the lives that you have for us so that we can know you as you desire for us to know you. Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 24, nearing the end, but not yet there. And if you remember, a couple sermons ago, I can't recall exactly when it was, but I had said, you know, it's been a really long day for Jesus, and he still isn't done. Guess what? This is still the same day. This is still the same day. So if you track what's been happening for Jesus in the last couple chapters, you'd have to go way back to Matthew chapter 1, and Jesus has been in the temple since then. This is a long day at church, okay? Since Matthew chapter 21, several conversations, several different people he's talked to. It's been a long day at church. So if you ever think that I go long, just be glad you didn't experience, you know, this day at church that Jesus had. And we've seen him arguing with the Pharisees, strongly arguing. We've seen him warning all of the people around him not to listen to the Pharisees. We have seen Jesus really be attacked by the Pharisees. You know, they were trying to entrap him, so he's been really suffering their verbal attacks. And then finally, last week, we saw him directly, sternly rebuke them and warn them of the coming judgment that they can expect if they continue on the way that they've been going. This was all one trip to the temple. So needless to say, he had at this point experienced what I would call a very exhausting day. Okay, this is an exhausting day of ministry, and yet his day's not over. So let's see what happens as his day finishes out. Verse 1, it says, as Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. Okay, and that's, we're going to stop there for a second. He's finally leaving the temple. Jesus is leaving the temple, and that's no surprise because we talked about it last week. Jesus had just told the Pharisees and everyone around that he was leaving the temple. Okay, he said that you people, you're not going to see from me, you're not going to hear from me again in this life. He had told them that. And he had told them that their house was going to be left to them desolate. Their house was speaking of the temple. So he says, the temple is going to be empty now. The presence of God is no longer going to be there. It will no longer be home to the special presence and blessing of God because God's done with it. God's done with it. Jesus is done with it. So he's gone. He's moving on. He told them, you'll see me no more. But what's crazy is Jesus just said, you know, I'm done with the temple. I'm getting out of here. God's pretty much abandoned the temple. It's a desolate place. And he leaves. And his disciples, they just can't leave the temple behind. They look and they're like, oh, look how pretty it is. You know, you might not understand what they're saying there, but when they're trying to get Jesus to turn back and see the temple, it's because they're impressed at how incredible it looks. Jesus says, I'm leaving this place. It's desolate. It's of no use. And they're like, oh, look how pretty it is. His disciples just can't let go. because it's impressive. And at first, in one sense, this is pretty understandable. Do you know that the temple was very impressive? Depending on how well you know the Bible, you might say, no, this is the second temple, because the first one was destroyed, and then they rebuilt the temple, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple, and their attempt at rebuilding the temple was kind of less than impressive. It did not return the temple back to its glory days. But after that, King Herod was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple and the buildings surrounding it, and it was very, very impressive. There's a historian, you've probably heard of him, Josephus. If you're quoting a historian from the earliest times of Jesus, Jewish historian, it's Josephus. He's the guy that everyone quotes. And he said this: the temple lacked nothing that could astonish the soul or the eyes. That was how great it was. Okay, so the temple was really impressive. Very impressive. Full of gold, rubies. The value of the temple is way more valuable than any building that you can find here in Cebu. It was an impressive sight. So it's understandable that they would be impressed by it. But the thing is, when Jesus says he's done with something, when Jesus moves on from something, you know what his followers are supposed to do? They move on with him. They don't turn back longingly, clinging to it, unable to let go. They move on with him. So you see that these guys, they're impressed by the temple, but Jesus isn't just going to agree with them and say, oh, you're right, it is really impressive. Instead, he says this in verse 2. Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. It's as if he's saying, are you guys paying attention? This temple that you're so impressed with, I'm going to destroy it. It's going to be gone. I left it desolate. I'm leaving the temple now. Why are you so concerned with the temple? I said, I'm done with it. You turn back and you focus on it. And we have a lesson here, because sometimes God tells us to be done with something and we just can't let go. We kind of take a couple steps away, but we turn back and it's like, oh, but I really like it. It's so impressive and I miss it. Are you sure I have to let go? Well, yeah, because Jesus, he's not there anymore. He's not staying there. He's not going back there. He doesn't go back to the temple. He's leaving. He's leaving. And what we can do, we find ourselves in this situation where we focus on earthly concerns rather than what's really important. And here, they're focusing on what used to be an important religious tradition. It used to be an important religious tradition. And they're more concerned with that religious tradition than the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And how many people are like that today? They're doing the religious tradition. They can't let go of the tradition with no concern about God not being in that tradition. So Jesus says the temple might look good, but it's going to be destroyed. So take a good look now. It's a good thing they're seeing it now, because it's going to be destroyed. Not one single stone left on top of the other. Nothing left. So stop being so concerned with what isn't going to last and what's temporary. What you so appreciate now, what you're so focused on now, doesn't matter. It's going to be ruined. It's going to be ruined. And for the disciples at the time, this was probably pretty devastating to hear. We have a hard time understanding the importance of the temple, because the closest thing we have is a church. But a church and the temple to the Jew are very different things. To the Jewish people, that's where God's presence dwelled. Okay, that's where God's presence lived. They had to go to the temple to do sacrifices so that their sins could be forgiven. So for them, this temple was everything. For them, the temple was everything. It at one point had God's presence, his blessing, and his protection. But his blessing, presence, and protection had left. So now it's doomed for destruction. And just so you know, that goes for people's lives too. When God's blessing and his presence and his protection leaves someone, they're doomed for destruction. So history confirms that what Jesus said is in fact true. In the year 70 AD, so just a few decades from when Jesus spoke, there was a king, which I don't know if you guys want your trivia, but his name was Titus Vespasian. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing his last name right. Vespasian. And he and his Roman soldiers had basically had it with the Jews. They had had enough, so the Roman soldiers surrounded the temple. And the story goes, history goes, that one drunk soldier managed to start it on fire. Okay, they were there, and they were going to destroy the temple, and it happened because one drunk guy managed to start it on fire. Well, as I said, the temple was full of gold. Gold has a relatively low melting point. Giant fire, low melting point, and all of that gold that, I mean, they built the roof with gold side, like trim. It was impressive. It melted. It melted and went in between the stones. So then the people, they want to get the gold. They're not going to waste that. So they pried every single stone apart so that they could get the gold that had melted into the cracks, resulting in not one single stone left connected to another, just like Jesus said would happen. Just like Jesus said, which is true of everything Jesus has ever said. If you're wondering, whatever Jesus said is going to happen, happens. You can count on it. So the disciples here are being warned that this total devastation lies ahead for those that hope on temporal things. Verse 3, later, Jesus sat at the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this all happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" So good for the disciples. They did leave the temple. They didn't stay back there. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and the disciples stayed back staring at the temple. No, Jesus said, it's going to be destroyed. And they're like, okay, I guess we'll follow you. They go to the Mount of Olives. Good for them, because it's easy to linger and cling to old things that we love. It's easy. That's what our natural tendency is. We cling to it. But will you leave them behind? The disciples did. They're now at the Mount of Olives, away from the temple. And after hearing some of the things that Jesus has said, they've got some questions. Understandably, they have some questions. Okay, their question is, you said the temple's going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will the signs be for the end of the world? They understood from Jesus already teaching that he was going to return. They say, how will we be able to tell that the end of the world is coming, that you are going to return? So they asked him when and what. Remember that. The questions they asked is when and what. So for them, as I said, the temple was very important. That's where God was known. That's where his glory was established. That's where they encountered God. It was at the heart of everything they understood. So for them to hear that the temple was going to be destroyed, they understandably assumed that that must also mean the world is coming to an end. So they asked these two questions: when will the temple be destroyed, and what are the signs of the end of the world? And in their minds, that's like one question. Because if the temple is destroyed, that must mean that the world is ending too. That must mean that the world is ending too. They just could not fathom, they could not understand a world, a life without the temple. For them, how could sins be forgiven? The temple's not going to be there? Well, then we're all doomed because our sins will not be able to be forgiven. Well, we're supposed to see God. How can we do that if the temple's not there? If they had asked one more question, I think they would have maybe understood. They would have understood that these things don't have to happen at the same time. They asked, when will the temple be destroyed and what are the signs? They should have asked why. Okay, have you ever taken a writing class and your teacher just says, there's these questions you got to answer. When, what, why, maybe how. We're not going to get into how today, but they should have asked why. Because if they understood why the temple could be destroyed, they would understand that the temple's destruction and the end of the world doesn't have to go hand in hand. It doesn't have to be at the exact same time. So why was the temple going to be destroyed? Why? Well, because it wasn't needed anymore. It wasn't needed anymore. Why? Because of Jesus. The temple no longer is there to deal with sins. Jesus is there to deal with sins. Because of Jesus, God doesn't have to dwell in a building anymore. The Bible says God doesn't dwell in a building made by hands, but he dwells in the body of believers through the Holy Spirit. So because of Jesus, the temple's not needed anymore. Which means that the temple can be destroyed and the world will be able to continue on. So instead of them recognizing this being a one-time, you know, the same thing, if they knew why it was happening, it could be at different times, because God now dwells in his people, which, just so you know, that means there's no special place to meet God anymore. Okay, Jesus is no more present in Jerusalem than he is in Cebu, than he is in America. Some people, they think they need to go to the Holy Land and see where Jesus was. That might be a cool experience. You're not going to encounter God any more real there than you can here, because God now dwells in people. The temple's gone. Okay, the temple's not there. They don't even know exactly where it is. That's how destroyed it was. That means that there's no special buildings. There's no special buildings where you go to find God's presence. And people will say, you know, the church is the house of God. That's true when you understand what the church is. You know what the church is? The church is the people. The actual word refers to the people. It's ecclesia, which means the called out ones. The called out ones. Christians are the church. And the church building is not that important. And that's hopefully easy for you to understand, because we're doing church in like a rented office space. So if you thought that the building was important, you probably would have found a more impressive church than ours. But some people don't understand that. And that's why they build giant, massive, impressive buildings, thinking that they're somehow going to attract God's presence to be there. And that's not how it works. Say this was an impressive church, you know, an impressive church building. God's not any more here where church happens than he is, you know, out there at the CRs. There's a church term where we say sanctuary. You know what a sanctuary is in a church? It's where, like, the pews are. It's really not an accurate term. I use it because I don't know what else you're going to say. The big room, you know, where we sit. But it's really not an accurate term, because sanctuary implies that's like the presence of God. Well, no, that's not how it works anymore. Okay, that's not how it works anymore. So the temple could be destroyed without the world ending, meaning that really the temple isn't an issue anymore. Temple isn't an issue anymore, and that's why Jesus doesn't even answer their question for when is the temple going to be destroyed. He doesn't answer that question. Instead, he's going to spend the remaining 25 verses of our passage answering their second question about the signs of the end of the world, the signs of his return. So we see him starting in verse 4, where Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many." So first, what's a sign that's going to indicate end times? There will be people that try to deceive you, mislead you. They will lie to you. Jesus says, this is what you can expect. First, be careful you're not deceived, that you're not misled. And Jesus has said this so many times, and the Bible says this so many times, because we're prone to it. We're really, really, really good at believing lies. If that wasn't true, advertising wouldn't exist. If that wasn't true, half of the products that they managed to sell to us would not exist. But we believe lies. We believe lies. And there's people that are going to seek to take advantage of that fact, and they will trick us into believing lies about God. They'll claim to be the Savior, claim to hold truth of salvation. And Jesus says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And today, so many are ignorant. So many are fooled. Today, 2025, the church seems to be full of a bunch of ignorant Christians who don't know their Bible because they can't be bothered to read their Bible. They can't be bothered to study their Bible. They just don't care. So they fall for just ridiculous, stupid stuff. I'll give one example later, but we fall for just the dumbest things. And notice the source of deception. It says fake saviors, people who will come and say that they're the Savior. Okay? They'll say that they're the Messiah, the one who can provide salvation. Now, today, at first, you might think of all the crazy people who, like, claim to be Jesus. And the Philippines has had their fair share of crazy people who are like, oh, I'm the second coming of Christ, and if you follow me, I can provide salvation. America is too, so I'm not just picking on you. But just so you know, it happens here. I don't know about Kenya. Maybe you're not as foolish as our countries. But it happens. But those are almost easier to spot. I'll tell you that there's a lot of fake saviors in the world that aren't quite so obvious. In America, a big one is medication. Well, I'm going to go take these pills and it's going to make my life better. It's going to take away the depression and the anxiety. People go to all kinds of fake saviors. For some people, their fake savior, who they think is going to provide salvation, is their job or their spouse. And these are people that are misleading, promising salvation where it can't be found. So don't just be on the lookout for the crazy cult leader. But be paying attention to everyone and everything that promises a salvation that they can't provide, that they cannot provide. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that there will be evil people and imposters. They will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if you go from bad to worse, that's pretty bad because you're already starting at bad, and then it's going worse from there. Okay, there's going to be these people. They're going to lie, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Jesus warned of that 2,000 years ago, and it just keeps proving itself to be more and more true. Just is. We could have probably a 2-year-long series where we deal with false teaching that pretends to be Christianity. Each week we'll cover a different false teacher, a different false belief. I really believe we could do it for 2 years. We probably could do it longer, because by the time we'd finished, people would have came up with new ones. There'd be new crazy cult leaders. There'd be new lies. So I bet we could probably just keep doing it indefinitely. Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be misled. So what are the signs? First, people will be lying and misleading. Then he continues in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. So when you read those verses, the first thing that I notice is it kind of sounds like today. There's going to be wars. Okay, there's wars. And then it says rumors of war. You ever pay attention to the news? It's like, oh, China's shooting water cannons in the Philippines, and it's... I mean, the news would try to sell you a rumor of a war between Philippines and China just about every day. Okay, and if it's not that, then we could go to many other countries. Many other countries. Okay, so all kinds of rumors of war, and there's famines and plagues and earthquakes. You know, you guys here, you understand earthquakes. In Wisconsin, we don't really have earthquakes, but yeah, there's earthquakes. All of that sounds like today, and you know why? You know why? Because we're actually living in the end times. And you might think, oh, you're one of those people that believe that we're in the end times? Yeah, I do. You know why? Because the Bible defines end times as the time where Jesus ascended into heaven until his return. So I can confidently, with 100% assurance, say we're living in the end times. because every time from 2,000 years ago until Jesus comes back is end times. Now, where we're at in the end times, how many years lie ahead of us, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you. But is there reason to look around at the world and say things are getting more and more crazy? Yeah, I believe so. I believe so. However, despite what many would say, where they kind of use that as almost like a news headline clickbait to make you be nervous and, you know, to come to church, like the world is ending. Jesus says that there's going to be wars and rumors of war, but don't worry because it's not quite the end yet. And then the last verse there, he says it's just the beginning of birth pains. So basically that's saying it's just like the first contraction, like a woman going into labor. It's just the very first contraction and there's a whole lot of pain left. Okay, I'm not overly familiar with that experience, but just so you know, for those of you who are women, you find yourself with the first contraction, the pain's not over yet. It's a long, painful process yet ahead of you. He's saying it's a sign of the end times, but it's just the beginning. It's just the start. Verse 9, he says, "Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other." So in the period after Jesus goes to heaven and until he returns, Christians can expect persecution. We live in that time. We can expect persecution. And the Bible says it's going to get worse. There will come a day where it's illegal to be Christian. You'll be arrested. It already happens in some countries. Many countries, people are killed because of their faith. So sometimes we read verses like that, and we're overly comfortable because we live in countries where Christianity is at least somewhat allowed. That's not how it is everywhere. There's people today that are dying because they're Christian. But we can expect it. We can expect that Christianity isn't always easy. I say it many times. Christianity is not like going to a party. It's not always fun and games. It's hard work. In fact, the Bible says not only is it hard work, but it's war. It's war. And in the midst of persecution, we read here that some will say, it's just too hard. So they leave. It's just too hard, and they betray Christ. Which, by the way, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have that attitude? Like, okay, I'll be here for a little while, but when it gets hard, I'm out. Like, I'll come to the earth, and I'll do my miracles, and I'll heal some people, and I'll even deal with the Pharisees, but when it comes to dying, no thank you, I'm out of here. I'm really thankful that Jesus didn't quit when things got hard and leave us without hope. But how often do Christians do that? They won't stick it out. They won't endure. Jesus tells us here that although he stuck around, the same won't be true of many Christians. Trials come and they decide that following Jesus is just too costly. Too costly. It's too inconvenient. It's too uncomfortable. Today, a lot of people like to follow Jesus at their convenience, but following Jesus at your own convenience is really not following him at all. That just means your life kind of happened to align with where he was going for a while. But then when he turned a different way than you, you said, yeah, I don't feel like going that way. That isn't following Jesus. So are we actually ready for the heat to be turned up against real Christianity? Because in the end times, the persecution will increase. The hatred of Christians will increase. The interference that we'll feel from God will increase because the world around us doesn't like him. Okay, for many of us, it's like, well, as long as it doesn't interfere with my life, as long as my family's okay with it and I don't get any pushback from them, as long as I can follow Jesus and it doesn't go against any of my wishes, I don't have to suffer, I don't have to be challenged, I'll do it. But don't expect too much out of me. And then notice that it says that not only will they betray Christ, will they turn from him, but many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Okay, they abandon each other. They abandon each other. Christians that at one time were your friend, that at one time you served with, that at one time you worked with, at one time you went to the church work day and you built something with, some of them will abandon you. And that's really, really, really hard. We're a pretty young church. I don't know how involved in Christianity all of you have been, so maybe you haven't experienced this, but there will come a day if you're fully committed, surrendered, and devoted to God that the people around you will not have that same level of commitment, and you'll find that they turn their back on you. And it's like getting stabbed in the back. It's painful. It leaves you in tears. And Jesus warns us it's going to happen, that there are those that will deny Jesus to get away from persecution. They'll betray you. They'll hate you. They used to love you. They used to say great things about you. Now they hate you. They go against you for their own safety, for their own comfort. What this is going to look like in end times, and this has been proven in areas of high persecution, is, oh, there's a church and everyone seems to love each other and they're served together. And then the government makes church illegal, and some of the people will gladly turn in their church mates if it makes life better for them. Verse 11, this is a happy passage, isn't it? I warned you, you should tell from the picture, this is what you have, this is what we have to deal with. Verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. So again, we have this warning of false prophets. And it's very common for false prophets, false teachers to pop up in times of persecution and difficulty. You know why? Because people that are desperate make really good targets to believe lies. Okay, that's why areas that have extreme poverty are so tempted to believe the lies of the prosperity gospel, where someone will come and they'll teach a version of Christianity that says if you'll just follow Jesus, all of your problems will go away. You'll never have financial difficulty. You'll always be healthy. Well, yeah, you want to believe it because you're suffering right now. So you're an easy prey. You fall to the liars. The liars. Then it says sin will be everywhere. Okay, sin will be everywhere. Rampant. You know what the word rampant means? It's like you can't get away from it. You're surrounded by it. That means that it will be all around us. It will be accepted. It will be celebrated. Sin being all around you, accepted and celebrated. If you don't recognize that we live in that day where sin is all around you and it's accepted, it's celebrated, then you're blind to the world around you. We live in a world that is rampant with sin. What the world used to be greatly opposed to, what the world would never have tolerated, now is normal and acceptable. Yeah, it's fine. It's fine. Okay, we love sin today. We put it on billboards. We put it on TV. We put it on our phone. You can find it. We reward sin. Things that would never have been even thought of okay 100 years ago, no big deal now. And Jesus says the result of all this sin everywhere, the result of it is a loss of love. Okay, a loss of love. Just so you know, when you're living in sin, surrounded by sin, and you willingly allow it into your life, you don't love the people around you. And you certainly don't love God. Jesus said that if you love him, you'll obey him. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. You'll do what I say. So in a world opposed to God, accepting of sin, there simply is not love. And the more you surround yourself by sin, then, the more you let it into your life, the more you accept it, the more your love for God, for his people, will fade away. Will fade away. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. So in a world full of sin, a world without love, a world of difficulty and persecution, you know what our natural temptation is going to be? To just quit. To just give in. Just say, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of God. I've had enough of church. I've had enough of discipleship. I don't want it. I don't want it. We want to run. We want to give up and walk away. But here, Jesus says, running away is going to cost you greatly. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who endure. So walking away comes at a high cost. A high cost. Faith has lots of failures along the way. Lots of failures. But real faith endures to the end. Endures to the end. Okay, now we're going to get into verse 15. And from verse 15 to the end of our passage, we get into some weird stuff. We get into some stuff that's hard to understand. We get into some stuff that you need to know your Bible. You need to know the book of Revelation. You need to know Old Testament prophecy and Daniel to really comprehend. Okay, so I'm going to cover this the best that I can, but all I'll say is that when you're left confused, that's because this deserves further study if you want to understand it, if you want to understand it more. But in verse 15, Jesus says, the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration, standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. I don't know if Jesus, you know, Jesus is speaking right here. Jesus is speaking. And I always, when I've read this, have wondered if that parenthesis where it says, reader, pay attention, did Jesus say that? Or when Matthew was recording Jesus' words, did he realize, like, okay, this is going to get hard here, so you got to pay attention. You got to pay attention. So what we're dealing with here is what's known in the Bible as the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. You ever heard that phrase? The abomination of desolation. It's one of those biblical phrases that you might hear and you don't really know what it is. And that's because the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details. And for me to sit here and tell you I know exactly what it is would be a lie. But this is discussed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 11. And basically what we're talking about is a event that happens halfway through the Great Tribulation. So we're talking end times, not end times like right now, but end times after the rapture. Then there's the Great Tribulation. It's 7 years long. 3.5 years into it, there's the abomination of desolation. Basically, something so sacrilegious is the word there, given in Matthew. So evil, so wicked. And it happens 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation. And it's an act that's really done by what we know end times is the Antichrist. So this is the Antichrist doing something that's evil, wicked, and defiles all that's holy, defiles the temple. So in the Bible, many times when you read Old Testament prophecy like Daniel that I just said, there's what's known as a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment happens earlier, and it kind of helps you to understand what's going to happen later. So Daniel prophesied this wicked defilement of the temple. And the near fulfillment, the thing that has already happened back in history, was a king, not the same king we talked about before, but a king, this guy's name is even harder to say, Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sure that's right. So he was a king of Syria, and he defiled the temple, and you know how he did it? Is he took a pig. Jews did not go around pigs. They're unclean. They're unholy. They're not to be touched. And this king took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar of the temple. It was a great defilement. Great defilement. And as he's doing that, He's also murdering hundreds of thousands of Jews, including women and children. So that was the near fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, this defilement of the temple, this awful defilement of the temple. The far fulfillment is end times, after the rapture, 3.5 years into the great tribulation. Again, if you really want to understand this, you got to read Daniel, you got to read Revelation, you got to read chapter 12 and 13 of Revelation and do some math, put things together, and you find that that's when this happens. Verse 16 says, "Then those in Judea must flee in the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again." So basically, whatever happens here, and again, the Bible doesn't give us exact details of what it is that happens, but it goes really bad. It goes really bad for the Christians. So bad that Jesus here is saying, you're going to have to run. You're going to have to get out. You're going to have to flee. And at this point, if you're actually paying attention and thinking through this, you'll be a little confused. And you'll say, wait a second, you just said this happens after the rapture. What do you mean, Christians? Well, there will be those that become Christians and they get saved after the rapture during the tribulation. And at this point, 3.5 years in, things go real bad and they have to run. So bad that it says, don't go and pack your bag, don't go and get your coat, just get out of there. It says it'll be bad if you're pregnant. You know why? Because pregnant people, pregnant women, run slower than non-pregnant women. It says, hopefully it doesn't happen when it's winter. You know why? You don't know why, because you've never tried to run on snow. Try to run on snow. You don't get anywhere. It's like watching the cartoons where they're just kind of spinning out and there's no traction. It says, hopefully it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they would close all the gates to the city, so you couldn't get out. And if you were going to get out, it involved a lot of extra work. So the idea here is this is going to be bad. It says so bad in verse 21. So bad, there'll be greater anguish than at any other time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. Never be so great again. Okay, there's going to be extreme suffering, the most suffering that will ever come. That's why this tribulation is known as the Great Tribulation. Nothing to compare it to. Nothing to compare it to. And if you read verse 22, it says, "In fact, unless this time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones." So it says that if God did not shorten this time, if he allowed it to just continue on, everyone would die. That's how extreme the suffering would be. That's how bad things is going to get. No one would be able to bear it. And yet here, you still see God's mercy. Here, God's mercy is still evident. Still evident. Because he shortens the time. He shortens the time. So guys, at the very end, we're talking very end times here. It's going to be bad. Real bad. If you're doing the New Testament in a year Bible reading plan that we started together, we're getting right to about this point in Revelation. I think we should have read Revelation 7, and by the time you get to Revelation 12 and 13, we're seeing this suffering that's happening. We're seeing this suffering that's happening. And Jesus says to be ready. Be ready. Verse 23. "Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets, they will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time." So if you've been paying attention, this is the third time that Jesus warns of false teachers, false messiahs, false prophets. The third time in half a chapter. That's how prone we are to believing these lies. And it says here that they're going to be given supernatural ability to do miraculous works. They're going to have supernatural ability to do miraculous works in effort to deceive you. So there's a warning for us. Just because something appears spiritual, just because something appears to be spiritual, that doesn't mean it comes from God. Okay, just because something's spiritual doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. Demons are still at work. So God wants us to hear, do not be deceived. Don't fall for the liars. Stick with the truth of Scripture. Stay away from the false saviors that are out there today. And verse 27. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows that there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. So what his point is here is he's saying my return will be really obvious. Like when lightning comes and it fills the whole sky, you can't miss it. When you see birds and they're all flying, the vultures are all flying, you know why they're doing that. There's a carcass, there's a dead body that they want to eat. So he says, you're going to be able to tell. So these people are all, how are we going to know? And he says, it'll be real clear. Here's what you can expect. You can't miss it. You know what's interesting? I said we fall for all kinds of lies and stupid beliefs. There's one group prominent here in the Philippines, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus came back. They believe that Jesus came back in 1914. And basically that he's hiding out somewhere. It's like, but Jesus said that when he comes, you're not going to be able to miss it. You'll know. You'll know. So in this passage, what appears to be confusing words, for sure. Confusing words, and you might think, well, what am I to do with this? Jesus is not trying to be mysterious. He's not trying to make this overly complicated. He's not being secretive and concealing his second coming. No, he's being honest. He's being open, and he's being loving. And he's clearly warning us of the truth. Okay? For any that would be willing to hear. So the details that we don't have, that you're left like, I don't understand what this means, it's because Jesus didn't think we needed to have them, or else they would be included here in Matthew chapter 24. Okay? God has indeed given us enough information. His point here is unmistakable, that the final days, the end times, are indeed coming. He is returning. Jesus is coming back. And that leaves us with the question, well, what are we going to do about it? Why do we care? Why do we care? And for that, you need to come back next week and see all the parables that Jesus is going to share about why this matters. Why this matters. Because we'll never be able to finish it all today. Okay, so for that, we'll get into it next week. But his clear point is the end times, they're real. They're real. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Now we're going to sing one more song. And I don't know if you notice, but whenever I can, I do my best to ask Chelsea to play a song that actually fits with the passage for the song at the end. You might not have realized that, but we do our best. And today we're looking and we're reading, and I was... Chelsea couldn't come up with anything, so I said, well, what about that one about, you know, the vultures flying around the dead bodies? Which, of course, there isn't one. So instead, we're singing a song about our need for Christ. Our need for Christ. Because ultimately, Jesus is coming back, and why does that matter to us? Because we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And you know how you're ready? Is Jesus. We need him.